Mark chapter 8. If you want to grab the Bible that's there in front of you in the pew, please do so. Mark chapter 8. As you're turning there, I want you to look at the screen. And we have a sign. Maybe you've seen something similar to this in the past. Danger. Now, on this particular sign, it says high voltage. That'd be a reference to electricity. Whatever this sign is on is something electrical that could potentially kill you if you came too close with it and touched it in a way that would be dangerous. Now, what are some other things that we might see a danger sign on? Sometimes we see a danger sign on a gas tank. You want to keep fire away from that. Like, so you'll see a common thing is if you are pumping your gas. You might see a sign on the gas pump that says, danger, do not smoke while pumping gas. Because the combination of a spark or heat in gasoline doesn't result very well. And so that sign, danger, is meant to grab your attention. If you're just going about your day and you're getting close to a dangerous situation, that sign is meant to get your attention. So that you observe your surroundings. So that you figure out what's going on. And you know how to remain safe. And we're going to see something similar to that with Jesus today. You'll notice at the very top of the screen it says, danger, be careful. And that's really a summary, kind of in a nutshell, of what Jesus is going to teach his disciples in this story. And we're going to find this in Mark chapter 8, verse 11 through 21. And the last thing I want to bring to our attention before we dive into this is the kind of a breakdown, if you will, of what this danger is that the disciples are wandering into. I've written there on the screen, misunderstanding leads to misrepresenting. Now, like I said earlier, it's been a while since we've really gone through this book story by story. But to summarize what we've seen in the past few chapters, the disciples do not understand who Jesus is. They have some ideas that he's not a normal guy. They've seen him talk to winds and the sea and tell a storm to stop, and they were completely amazed by it. They have seen Jesus heal people from demons. They know that there's something different about Jesus, but they don't really understand who he is. And misunderstanding leads to misrepresenting, and that's the danger. Right now, they're kind of in a place where they're misunderstanding him. The danger is when it begins to be a misrepresentation. Now, what do I mean by misrepresentation? Here's an example of that. If misunderstanding Jesus continues, then in their hearts, they're going to begin to misrepresent Jesus and how they think about him. So when they're praying to Jesus, when they are worshiping Jesus, the person they have in their mind, the person they've come to think of when they think about Jesus, is a misrepresentation. And let me give you an example of that and how that's offensive. I want you to imagine for a moment, use this as an example. Let's say I write a letter to Hannah, a letter expressing my appreciation and my love for her. And in this letter, I tell her how I think her blonde hair is just amazing, it's beautiful, that I love her blue eyes, and I'm so glad that she goes running with me, that she's my running partner. If I write that letter of appreciation to her, for any of you in here who know Hannah or even just have seen Hannah, she does not have blonde hair. She does not have blue eyes. And if you really know Hannah, you know she does not run. That's just not her thing. I like to run, but she doesn't go running with me. So if I write her a letter saying, hey, you have beautiful blonde hair, beautiful blue eyes, I love the fact that you go running with me, I am, in a way, showing appreciation and affection for her, but for things that don't represent her. I'm making a misrepresentation of her and praising and adoring that, not her. And that's really actually offensive. If she read that letter, it would not be, oh, Sean loves me and Sean understands me and Sean knows me. She'd read the letter and be like, does Sean have a girlfriend that I don't know about? We need to know who Jesus is. We need to have a correct representation of Jesus in our mind, in our heart. So right now, the disciples in their misunderstanding are in danger of it leading to a misrepresentation, even in their own thinking. The disciples are in danger of misunderstanding and misrepresenting Jesus. Mark wants us to see the danger of carelessly misunderstanding Jesus. So if you look at verse 11, 12, and 13 with me for a moment. Mark chapter 8, verse 11, 12, and 13. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. This is the shortest story about Jesus and the Pharisees. Remember, earlier I read from Mark chapter 2 into Mark chapter 3, we had four different stories. They were lengthy stories about these different arguments that Jesus and the Pharisees had. And here the Pharisees come again, once again, trying to trick Jesus, trying to put him into a situation to say something that might get him into trouble. They demand from him a sign. So we're going to go through this in three steps very quickly. The demand, a deep sigh, and departure. So the first thing is the demand. They come demanding a sign. Essentially, they want him to prove that God is with him. They want a sign from heaven. What is a sign? What are they talking about? What is this thing they're asking for? And a sign is simply put, a sign is a way in which God shows he approves of someone or something. An example of that, a fire sent from heaven. We see this in Leviticus chapter 9, 1 Kings chapter 18, and 1 Chronicles chapter 7. Now, here's the reason why I use those examples. Those aren't just random. It's not just some random thing of God just decides to send fire down from heaven to earth. In each of those stories, from Leviticus, 1 Kings, and 1 Chronicles, all of those are situations where God is leading people to worship Him. God is teaching people. And they are going about the things that He has taught them to do in such a way that He approves of. And so He sends fire down from heaven to an altar. And that's His way of showing, I approve of what you're doing. In our story, the Pharisees want Jesus to have God do something that would show that God approves of what Jesus is doing. That's what they're saying when they say, give us a sign from heaven. Have God do something we can see that shows He approves of you. Now, why a sign? So the Pharisees do not accept Jesus as He is. Now that's a dangerous place to be. That's a very dangerous place to be. They want a sign because they have not accepted, they have not received Jesus for who He is. They want to call the shots. Now, with that in mind, this attitude of the Pharisees, not accepting Him as He is, not receiving the truth of who Jesus is. We read in verse 12, Jesus sighed deeply in His spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? So now we need to ask the question, why does Jesus sigh? When we think about a sigh, normally it's kind of like either you're kind of just tired and you're kind of breathing out. maybe there is a little frustration sometimes, but this idea of a sigh, like, that is showing something about Jesus in this moment. I want you to remember something. This is not the first argument, confrontation that Jesus has had with the Pharisees. There have been 8 chapters of this happening. So why does Jesus sigh? Anger and sadness. It's an expression of what's going on in Jesus' heart. There is anger and there is sadness within Jesus right now. The anger toward the stubbornness of the Pharisees due to their hard heart. Sadness over the hard-heartedness of the Pharisees, which places the spiritual health of God's people in danger. You see these two things going hand in hand together. And let me show you, like I said, this has been a constant of the Pharisees and Jesus having these debates and Jesus having to correct. But I want to show you a passage where these two go together. Back in Mark chapter 3, one of the first times that we really see Jesus and the Pharisees really butt heads, go head to head at it. It is the story of a man who is inside of a church. His hand is withered. It does not work. Most Bible teachers think that the guy's hand was probably something like this. There was no muscle. It was really jacked up. And the guy's inside the church, and Jesus comes, and Jesus heals him. But before he does this, he talks to the Pharisees and the other religious teachers that are there inside the church. And he essentially asks them, is it right, is it good to heal someone, to restore someone's health on the Sabbath? And they don't answer him. And then we have Jesus' response to them on the screen. He looked around at them with anger, grieved, saddened at their hardness of heart. We see this continue to our story right now. Jesus has anger. He's angry that these Pharisees continue to act in this way, continue to reject. But he's also sad because of this. Those Pharisees, those religious teachers, are supposed to be leading God's people. And as long as they are rejecting Jesus, they're not going to be leading the people of God as they should. And that's putting the people of God in spiritual danger. And so from this, we see Jesus is not a cold, unfeeling person. I think too many times, if you've seen paintings of Jesus, you kind of get this idea that he's just a very stone-faced guy that didn't really smile. Jesus expresses emotion, expresses feeling. He's not just some cold, unfeeling person. But also, I want us to see this quickly. Jesus desires godly leadership. The reason he's angry, one of the reasons he's angry at those Pharisees is they're not leading the people as they ought to. Jesus desires godly leadership. Parents, mothers, fathers, we are to lead our families, our children, according to what the Bible says. Not according to what Dr. Phil says, or what Oprah's most recent development or piece of advice is. We are to lead our children according to what the Bible has to say. Jesus desires godly pastors. One of the greatest ways a pastor, whether it is me or any person that holds that position in a church, one of the greatest ways that I can serve you, or that any pastor can serve the people that they are with, is by living godly lives. And here's why. God blesses godliness. Now, here's why I say this. I do not say this to try to raise myself up saying I'm the best example of godliness. That's not my point. My point is this. If you're ever wondering, how can I pray for Sean? Pray that he be a godly pastor. Pray that before anything else, I love God more than my wife, more than my family, more than even this church. That I love God above all else. Because from that, when God begins to bless leadership, the church as a whole, the people that are influenced by that leadership also are blessed in turn. God desires godly leadership, parents, pastors, and politicians. We need to pray for men and women to serve in local, state, and federal government who love the Lord and who lead out godly lives. When you look into the books of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, you see specific guidelines as to what we are to look for in leadership. Jesus desires godly leadership. Now, back into the narrative of our text. The Pharisees demand Jesus prove who he is based on what they think is best and not God. Their stubbornness stirs up deep anger and sadness in Jesus. To this, he responds with giving no sign. Why does he not give a sign? Because of this. Unbelief cannot be changed by any display of power, no matter how great. Belief happens when God powerfully works on our hearts. If you've ever been in a place in your life where you've thought, or maybe even said out loud to yourself, God, I'm in a tough spot. Maybe that tough spot was doubt. Maybe it was danger. Maybe it was anxiety. Maybe it was just a lot of sadness. Whatever that difficult point in your life was or is right now. If you ever thought or said to yourself, God, if you would just do this and show me that you're really there, then I will believe. I will trust. If you'll just do this, then I will really believe. My friends, even if God acted in that way, maybe you said, God, please just have a red car drive by. Or do this. If God met you right there and did that thing, that would not necessarily lead you to believing. No act, no display of power, no matter how great, can change unbelief. We need God working in us, teaching us to believe. Because my friends, the greatest display of His power, the greatest display of His love, the greatest display of all that He is, He has already put into our world. He's already put in a place to be seen, touched, and heard. And it's Jesus. If you go and read the first four verses of 1 John, John says, we have seen God. We have touched God. We have heard God. And he's referring to Jesus. My friends, if you will not believe Jesus, his words, his teachings, and who he is, then what hope is there? Because that is the greatest display of power that God ever put forward. So therefore, we need God to powerfully work on our hearts and teach us to trust this Christ. Amen. And so from there, there's a departure. And here's where we must heed the teaching, my friends. Jesus will not always wait for sinners to repent. It says in verse 13, he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Jesus will not always wait for sinners to repent. Religious rebels need to repent. Now, why do I say religious rebels? That describes the Pharisees. The Pharisees looked good on the outside. They went to church. They gave more money than anybody. The percentage of money they gave to church compared to how much their income was huge. They gave to the poor. They helped out their neighbors. Guess what? They memorized the first 5 books of the Bible. That's over 100 chapters, closer to 200. You want to talk about a good person, a religious person, the Pharisees were it. But here they are being opposed by Jesus. Because in all of that religion, in all of that knowledge, they were still rebelling against Christ. Religious rebels need to repent. We see this in the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. A story Jesus told about two men that go into the temple to pray. One is a Pharisee, the religious guy. The other is a tax collector. Now, when you think of a tax collector in this, here's what I want you to think about. Somebody that goes through the poorest part of town, takes stuff from the poorest people, and laughs while they're doing it. Okay? I want you to kind of think about that kind of a person. Because that's really the essence, the concept behind the idea of a tax collector. Somebody that enjoyed robbing poor people. Okay? That's what I want you to have in mind here. Both of them go into the temple, the place of worship, to pray. The Pharisee is very, very arrogant. He thanks God that he's not like other people. He's better. And he begins to tell God about everything he does. I give money to the poor. I help out my neighbors. I fast. I go without food 2 days a week so that I can pray. He's telling God all this great stuff about him. The tax collector, on the other hand, the guy that enjoys robbing the poor, when he comes into the temple, he knows he's sinful. He knows what he's doing is wrong. And his prayer is simple. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Here's how Jesus concludes that story. Jesus concludes that story by saying, it was the tax collector who left the temple as righteous. Jesus says nothing about the Pharisee. The Pharisee needed to repent. We see the same thing in the story of the prodigal son. Probably one of the most popular, well-known stories in the whole of the Bible. It is a story of a father and two sons. The youngest son says, "Hey, Dad, I don't want to wait for you to die to get my inheritance. I want your money now. I don't want you. I want your money. Give me my half of the inheritance, and I'm gone." The father very mercifully gives the son the inheritance. The son leaves, spends it all on parties, women, drugs, the whole nine yards, wild living, as the King James says. He goes and wastes it. He realizes that he's done wrong, and he goes back to his father. He's asking, just like the tax collector, goes back to the Father, "Please forgive me. Have mercy on me." Now, I said this is a story of a father and two sons. There was another son, the older one. The older one continued to work for his father while his younger brother was out spending all of his father's money and wasting it. The older brother did what he was told. The older brother is that sibling you don't like. Does everything right. Mom and dad are telling you, "Why can't you be like your older brother? Why can't you be like your older sister?" It's that sibling you don't like because they're just the goody two-shoes. They do everything that mom and dad wants them to do. That was this older brother throughout life. As a boy, as a teenager, and as a man, he always did what his father asked. So the younger brother comes home. Says, "Father, please be merciful to me. I have sinned against you." And the father shows grace. And the father brings that sinful son back. A picture of God embracing a sinner. Now, as the father is celebrating the fact that this son has come home, that he's no longer gone, but he's back where he should be, the older brother, the goody two-shoes, the one that always did what he was supposed to, comes to the father and says, "Hey, what you're doing is wrong. This younger brother who went out and wasted your money on prostitutes, drugs, and partying, you're now celebrating. But me, I always did everything you ever asked. I always obeyed you. And you're not doing anything for me. There's no party being thrown for me for how good I am. The whole point of that story that Jesus told was to show a contrast between that younger brother and that older one. The younger brother knew he was a rebel and a sinner. He came home. He said, "Dad, forgive me. Have mercy on me." The older one thought, "I don't need Dad's mercy. I don't need grace. I'm good enough." Both the Pharisee in the first story and the older brother are the same person. Persons that say, "I don't need the truth of God. I'm good enough on my own." That's what the Pharisees were like in this story that we're reading here today. They rejected Jesus. They don't need God's grace. And what Jesus said earlier in the book of Mark, he says this, "I did not come for those who are well, who are not sick, because a physician comes for those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." The point of that statement, if you or I think we're good enough on our own, then we have no need for Jesus. And how we think and how we act, we're saying, "Jesus, I don't need you." We need to see the example of that younger son of the tax collector. And in that, it shows us that the religious rebel, that Pharisee, that older brother, needs to repent. This should urge the religious and the radical rebel to repent. This, when I say this, I'm talking about the action of Jesus. Going back to our story, Jesus had this brief conversation with the Pharisees. He gets into the boat. It says he left them, got into the boat, and went to the other side. He's going away from them. Jesus will not always wait for a sinner to repent. He will show grace. He will show mercy. But if there is a continuance of resistance and rebellion, Jesus will not wait forever. And this is a clear picture of it. He left them. And it is that that should urge the rebel, whether it's the religious rebel or the radical rebel, to repent. Now, what do I mean by radical rebel? That's the younger son. That's the tax collector. That's the one that is just all out in rebellion against the Lord. There is no religion at all. It is just parties, women, alcohol, fun, whatever I feel like doing is what I'm going to go after and what I'm going to do and what I'm going to chase. It's the person that says, "I know I'm a sinner and I don't care. I love it. It's fun. I want to do what I want to do." As a matter of fact, just not long ago, I talked to someone that pretty much said those exact words. They knew what the Bible said about sin. They knew what the Bible said about God. And the response was, "I don't care. I want to enjoy my life. I want to do what I want to do." That was the attitude of the younger son before he messed up. Before he went out and partied it up. That was his attitude. "I don't want to be told what to do. I want to make my own life. And I want to have fun however I think fun should be." Both the religious, the Pharisee, the older brother, and the radical, the tax collector, the younger brother, need to repent. The tax collector, I apologize for that typo up there. The tax collector and the son still needed to repent. Finally, this should motivate the redeemed, the person that has repented, to urge the religious and rebel to be reconciled, to have peace with God. I'm going to stop here. I know there's more verses to be looked at this morning. We're going to stop here. If you are, my friend, if you are one that has repented of your sin, You see that Jesus is the only one. Not only do you see that you're a sinner, but you see that Jesus is the only answer to forgiveness. Praise God, I saw that when I was 16. When I was 16 years old, it was that moment, I still remember it today, where it finally hit me. It finally came into my mind. It was true that, yes, I'm a sinner before God. I before that, I knew I did bad things. But it wasn't until that moment when I was 16 years old, when after a sermon, I realized that it's not just bad things that I do, but it's things that are completely against God. It's sin. I am literally offending the God that created all things and the God that even gives me life. But also in that moment, there were two truths that converged. There was the truth that, yes, I am a sinner. I am a thief. I am an adulterer. I am a liar. But then there was this truth that Jesus died for my sin. And I praise God that in that sermon that I heard, there was that truth that Jesus died to forgive sin. And in that moment, I was redeemed. I was set free from my sin and my guilt. And for all who can relate to that story, it looks different, but for all who converge to that point of being redeemed, freed from your sin and your guilt, you need to be urging those who are merely religious, no relationship, just religious, no relationship to God, but just going to church, you need to be urging them to be reconciled with God, to have peace with God. That's what reconciled means. It is a coming together where there are two people, two persons that had an issue that have now been fixed and settled, and there's peace. Each one of us in this room needs to be reconciled to God. The question is, I'll leave you with this question, we'll pray. Here's the question. Have you been reconciled to God? Or have you not? We all need to be reconciled. The question is, have you realized the problem? Your sin. And have you realized that only Jesus takes away that guilt and that sin so that you can be reconciled to Him? So I praise God that when I was 16, that happened. It was not because of me, but it was because of the mercy and grace of God. If you have experienced being reconciled to God, and the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians that it is your job, it is your mission from God to encourage other people to be reconciled. And my friends, this morning, if you have not been reconciled, if you've not asked Jesus to give you that relationship with God, then don't wait. The Bible says that today is the day to call on God for forgiveness. Not tomorrow, because we are not guaranteed tomorrow. That is not a conversation we can say, well, if we're still alive, we can have it. That's a conversation that must be had today with God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for the day that's been given to us. We thank You for Your Word. And pray that You would bless this and use it in each of our hearts. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.